So Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised, by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit.
The second reading is Haggai, so that's page 839 in the Pew Bibles. And it's Haggai 1, verses 1 to 15. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The Lord of armies says this, "These people say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now the Lord of armies says this, "Think carefully about your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it." The Lord of armies says this, "Think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified," says the Lord. "You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why?" This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, "Because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills. On the grain, new wine, fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and animal, and on all that your hands produce." The people's response. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord, their God, and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. "I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." Amen.
Thank you for that, Cara. Let's pray. Let's come together before the Lord. Our Father, you are most majestic and glorious, and we, your people, love you. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace towards us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through the person of your Son by your Spirit. We thank you that you have given us your word, your sure and steadfast truth. And our God, we ask that we as your people would have soft hearts, ready to listen, obey, to have a reverent fear for you, that we might live for King Jesus all the days of our life. And so, Lord, we pray that you bless the preaching of your word. You bless the hearing of your word. And we pray that you bless your people. For you alone can bring about the work that you have commanded. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as Joel mentioned, it was Christmas last week, for those of you that missed it. And which means this week it is New Year. And New Year is all about new me. Priorities, New Year's resolutions. I don't know how many of you make New Year's resolutions or whether any of you even bother, but essentially what a New Year's resolution is you saying to you, I am going to prioritize this thing in my life for the coming year. So whether it's less Netflix, more gym, whether it's less procrastination, less unhealthy food, whatever it might be, New Year's resolutions are essentially you resetting your priorities. For me last year, it was the gym. I'm going to get healthy. I'm going to get fit. And you can tell how well I did on my New Year's resolution by the state I was in Christmas Day. I bent down to tie my shoe and my back went. And so clearly I'd not been doing very well with my priorities of the gym. The text that we just read actually is essentially about priorities as well. The priorities of building or not building the temple of the Lord. And so we're going to dig into this passage right now. But just before we do, I don't know about you, but the minor prophets or the post-exile period is one of the most patchy periods in the whole of God's revelation for me personally. And I can usually assess that by how white and crisp my pages are in my Bible. And so what we're going to do is we are going to ask the question, whereabouts are we in salvation history? We're going to need to do some kind of a historical calibration. Okay, so the peak of Israel under the old covenant was during the reign of King Solomon. During that reign, initially they had rest. Israel had rest from all of her enemies. They had abundant wealth. Silver was made worthless, essentially. There was the construction of the most glorious temple, overlain with fine gold and symbolic of Eden, of God's presence with his people. And this was a period in history where men and women from across the known world came to feed on the wisdom of God through his servant Solomon. And if you remember, this was actually a fulfillment of God's original plan in Genesis 12, that God would use Abraham, and through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we see this in partial fulfillment. But sadly, as we know, that did not continue. Solomon's heart first chased after women and then after their gods. And after a string of successive miserable kings, the kingdom was divided. The God was merciful and he sent prophets to call Israel back in 722. The Assyrian war machine destroyed the northern kingdom. And a number of years later, in 586, Judah, was besieged by Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And the glorious temple was decimated. It was burnt to the ground. And you can read about that at the end of 2 Kings. And the nation were taken into exile. So this nation that had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, brought into the promised land, and what seemed like the promise being fulfilled of the nations being blessed, we're now in exile. This is terrible news. But actually, to those who took Yahweh's word seriously, this wasn't a surprise at all. Because if they'd read Deuteronomy 30 verse 1, it had already said before the people got into the land that they were heading for exile for their disobedience. But because of our God's merciful and glorious nature, because of his faithfulness, it wasn't the end. Because he is faithful to his own character and to his own promises, there would be a day when all of the nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. One thing I love about the Bible, many things I love about the Bible, but one thing is how it not only accords with secular history, but it determines the truth of secular history. Though Satan has schemed to discredit God's word proves faithful every time. And so we need to understand a little bit about what was going on in the political arena at the time to understand the book of Haggai. So in the 6th century, one of the main political powers was Babylon. Now, some of you start hearing about history and political nations, and you might start to switch off. So we're just going to call Babylon the red team, okay? Just Babylon are the red team, okay? And they're under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were the superpower of the day. They defeated Judah in 586. The Babylonian Reds wanted to force their subjects to do all things Babylonian. You'll probably remember the account of Daniel and his fellow servants being taken away, and they were to be trained in the school of all things Babylonian. But actually, only 40 years later, the Babylonians fell to Persia, aka the Blue Team. Under King Cyrus, or Cyrus the Great, he defeated the Red Team, and he now ruled the known world, which was known as the Persian Empire. And unlike the Red Team, unlike the Babylonians, the Blue Team, they had a different tactic when they took over. They didn't want to train them in all things Persian. Actually, what they do, Cyrus recognized, he was the king, he recognized that he could garner support of the nations that he conquered if he allowed them to go back to their own land, and if he allowed them to worship their own gods. And so this is the situation of the Persian Empire at this point in time. The kind of, there was like a middle ground, kind of like a liberal democracy type thing, where you kind of had individual rights, but also some people were in charge as well. That's the way I see it anyway. And so after conquering the Babylonian Reds, the Persians, what they did is King Cyrus declared that the Jews could actually go back from exile to their homeland. Not only that, not only could they be freed from captivity and go back to their homeland, but actually Cyrus wrote a blank check saying you can build the temple out of the Persian treasury. Amazing. It's incredible. And there's actually archaeological decrees to see that account, as well as the biblical evidence. Blows my mind. And so the people of God were going back to build the temple. Now, just as a quick aside, to clarify the importance of the temple in the Old Testament, it wasn't just a place where the people of God would worship their creator and their sustainer, but it was actually the central place of the teaching of the law in order that the people might hear the word of God. It was the central place of the sacrificial system where sacrifices might be made on behalf of a sinful community, where atonement might be made for God's people. It was the center of the priestly system where cleansing and forgiveness could be found. It was essentially this symbol of where heaven and earth converged, where God dwelt with his people. Now, God's dwelling place was ultimately in heaven. Solomon knew this, who built the temple, and yet this was a symbol. And it was a symbol, again, of Eden on earth, and a shadow of the true Eden to come. And so without this temple, which had been destroyed by the Red Team, without this temple, the nations could not witness the glory of the Creator God as seen through his people. And so this was a big deal. And so under Cyrus's edict, the Jews came back into Israel in three main waves. And the first wave was led by a guy with a really cool name, Sheshbaz, and Haggai was with him. So we're now into the text. And you can actually read about the context of this in Ezra 3. You can read about that this afternoon if you're interested. But it says, part of it says that Ezra 3 records that they set to work clearing the ground of the rubble where the temple was, clearing ground zero, and they built the foundations to make way for the new temple. And here we enter into verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. I've got 2 points for us today. Point one, God rebukes the people for inverted priorities. God rebukes the people for inverted priorities. Look at verse 2. The tone of the Lord's message is one of contempt. These people say. Not my people say. These people say. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. And so we need to ask the question, why is it that the people are saying that it's not time to rebuild the Lord's house? Haggai's prophecy is one of the easiest to date stamp in all of biblical history. He gives us the exact day, the exact month. If you want to know, it was the 29th of August, 520 BC. That's when the prophecy came. And this is important, not just for those who love dates and love history, but actually the decree that Cyrus made, writing them the blank check and sending them to build the temple, was almost two decades before this prophecy. And so the question, what have they been doing for two decades? What have they been doing for 20 years? Ezra 3 records that the foundations had been laid, but 20 years had elapsed between then and the prophecy of Haggai. Well, there are two main obstacles that were detracting God's people. Number one, fear. If you read Ezra 4, you might remember that Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest refused the Samaritans. The Samaritans approached them and says, we want to take a part with you in building this temple. We want to sacrifice to your God just as you do. And actually the leaders, Haggai and Zerubbabel, they said, you have no part in this with us. And so from that point on, the people decided to, they wanted to approach God's people through various tactics. They wanted to discourage them through their bitter words. They actually bribed corrupt officials in order to cease the work that was going on. And so there was significant pressure seeking to stop God's people from rebuilding the temple, from doing the work that God had called them to do. So they were scared. They were also distracted. There's a sense in which that God's people have busied themselves with various tasks, whether it's work, self-preservation, socializing. And so maybe initially they were scared, but actually it seems now that they've just kind of lost their way. They've lost their focus. Look at verse 3. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, and he says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses whilst this temple or whilst this house remains a ruin? God in his majesty and in his piercing conviction uses the power of a rhetorical question. And on us 21st century folk, we might miss that this is a 6th century slap in the face, essentially. For a start, what on earth are paneled houses? Well, houses in Israel would be built of stone. A paneled house would be a house that has on its exterior additional work. It would be often built from cedar wood, and it was a sign of excess, a sign of opulence. It's kind of like a 21st century soffit and fascia update. It's not quite necessary, but it is essentially a cosmetic kind of addition to the house. And so these things would be costly, but also they would actually take up a fair amount of their time. And so the question is, how are these people of God using their resources? Well, according to the word of God, they're using it for selfish gain. They're using it for things that are not the primary task of building the temple. And we see that from the text. You do this whilst this house remains in ruin. And the fact that the house wasn't built, that the temple wasn't constructed, spoke volumes about their priorities and about their value of the living God. How would the nations hear about God's great plan of salvation if the temple wasn't built, if the word wasn't being taught? What would they think of the priority of God if his people were not engaged in the work that he'd called them to do? And so in the Lord's sovereignty, he rebukes them. Look at verses 6 and 9. At first, he sends them a series of bad harvests. You've planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. Those people that knew their Old Testament would know full well that when Israel rebelled, the Lord would hit them where it hurts. They would feel it in their pocket. And the Lord withholds his material blessing. He'll stop crops and he'll stop rain and sends disaster. If you want to read about the ultimate promise of that, or the blessings and curses, have a read of Deuteronomy 28 at home. And this in an agrarian society is lethal. And we see the Lord using this this form of rebuke against his people time and time again during the kings and the prophets. Again, if you want to read more about the way in which that the Lord sought to bring back his people through the means of withdrawing rain and crops, read Amos 4. And in the case of verses 10 to 11, have a look at that. It's all encompassing. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for drought. Where? On the fields. Not only on the fields, but on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the olive oil, and on everything else that the ground produces, and on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. This is Yahweh's divine displeasure, and it hurts. This is disastrous, and it would have produced hunger, skyrocketing food costs through inflation, and significant deprivation. And surely the people would have asked, why? Why has the Lord allowed this? We're now back from exile. Surely the rebuke is over. But God's holy desire in striking his people is to bring them back to him. The purpose of him withholding the material blessing in this instance is to wake them up from their spiritual slumber and to reorientate their priorities. And he often targets where they're placing their trust the most. And in this case, it's material wealth. You know, twice in this passage, the Lord tells his people, give careful thought to your ways. It's as if he's saying, look around you, look at the situation, read the circumstances, and assess what is going on. Why? Where are your priorities? They weren't only off-piste, they were off the entire track altogether. They'd forgotten God's grand plan, the big picture, that all nations of the earth might come to know the King. And so rather than giving their time and their energy and their resources to building the temple, the primary concern of the time is that people were busy with their own houses. Now, I don't want you to hear me incorrectly. It is not a bad thing to get your soffits and your fascias done. That is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to have your windows updated. It's not a bad thing to have an extension. But look at verse 3. It's while my house remains in ruin. And you know, we might, in the 21st century here at TCM, we might read and say, do you know, if the Lord called me to build the temple, I would definitely do that. I'd be well in on that. You know, it's a tangible, physical thing. We can see the work. But the reality is the human heart hasn't changed at all. And the excuses then would be the same excuses now. Do you know, during the building of that temple, there's got to be a guy that has got to lift the massive heavy stones. Who's that guy? Who's the one who's dragging the stones off the temple mound? Who's the one who's laboring, sweeping the rubble in order that the foundations might be laid? Who's the one who's had to give up their donkeys or their camels in order that they might load stock onto it to move it aside at cost to themselves? Who's the man or the woman that has to go about picking out the molten metal from Nebuchadnezzar burning down the temple? It's not attractive work. It's not pretty at all. And not to mention, it's dangerous. Remember, the nations around them don't want them to build the temple. They don't want, under the influence of Satan, they don't want the glory of the living God to be known amongst his people. And so they saw every trick in the book, peer pressure, slander, violence, in order to stop the people of God getting on with the work that they should be doing. I wonder if that sounds familiar. Now, needless to say, we're not called to build a physical temple. The temple is Jesus Christ, and we, as the living stones, united to him, are that temple. The foundation has been laid, Christ the cornerstone through the prophets, and we now, according to Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, we're now building on that foundation. Our reading earlier was from Ephesians 2. It teaches that the foundation's been laid, and now we as stones are being built upon it. And two chapters later in Ephesians 4, Paul gives the instruction on how we are to build. The Lord has gifted his church, every single one of us. He has gifted us in order that we might use our gifts for the mutual edification, the mutual building up of the Lord's temple. The temple or the body grows as each one uses his or her gifts. Now, you might be thinking, I don't think I'm gifted. Well, that's not true, because 1 Peter 4 says that we're all gifted. So everybody has a gift. And one of the ways that we find out what our gift is we serve. And so I wonder what's the spiritual equivalent for lifting the rubble or sweeping the debris off the Temple Mount? What's that? Is it serving the coffee? Is it cleaning the outside? What is it? It's just as important as the job of building the physical temple. Because whether you serve the coffee, you're enabling the people of God to have gospel conversations as we speak the truth in love to one another. And so maybe a challenge for you this year, brother or sister, how have you spent your energy, your time, your resources? Is it on the Lord's work in making Jesus Christ known in your neighborhood? Or is it on whatever your equivalent of paneled housing is? Is your home and wardrobe beautiful whilst your neighbors go starved of the good news of Jesus Christ? Is your time filled with hobbies, and yet the local church crying out for people to serve in that area of ministry that you are gifted for? Where is your focus this morning? Where does your heart wander? What do you dream about? The salvation of the lost? The destruction of that besetting sin in your life? Christ being known among the nations? Or about the next holiday or the next housing development? Here's a question. Are we experiencing a spiritual drought? Not materially. Could God be trying to reorientate our priorities? James Montgomery Boyce says, inverted priorities are essentially idolatries. I like it because it rhymes, but it's quite hard hitting. Inverted priorities are essentially idolatries. And now we need to be balanced. We need to recognize that it is the Lord who brings the increase. We simply water and we plant and we leave it to the Lord to do his growth. But actually, he has called us to engage in the work of watering and of planting. And so one way that we do that is we take hold of the Lord's faithful promises. And that's my second point. God reminds the people of his immutable promises. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. And because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. This is what's happening under Haggai's preaching. And the impact of his message is unprecedented. It's not only on the leaders, on Joshua and on Zerubbabel, but it's on the whole remnant of the people. It's through the preaching of God's word that the people feared the Lord. And it was this reverent fear that then led to obedience. There's a sense in which the poor economic circumstances did rouse them. It did shake them up from their spiritual lethargy. And God does that, doesn't he? Sometimes he'll take away the thing in our life that we've placed too high a value on in order to reorientate our priorities. But those of you that have young children, you'll know that a rebuke or a punishment is not enough motivation to encourage good behavior. Doesn't work in my house anyway. Either the child will forget about the punishment, or they'll just get used to the lower standards, either not having their screen time or whatever it might be, not having that treat that they want. Now, for real and lasting change, children, just like God's children, must be motivated by something greater than punishment. We must have a changed heart. And that's the Lord's work. The obedience and the fear that we see in verse 12 is only initiated by a spiritual work of God by his Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word. not just the leadership either. Can you imagine how long the temple would have taken to get built if it was just Zerubbabel and Joshua? A long, long time. Verse 12 tells us, though, that it was the whole remnant. You see, the temple requires stones, lots of them, each doing their work. And if you sat here today and you're not sure what your role might be, if you're not sure whereabouts you could serve, come and see the elders. Come and see the deacons. Go to Connect Corner. I'm almost certain they could find you somewhere where you can use your gifts. Because temple work, making Jesus Christ known, requires the whole people of God. Again, Ephesians 4 says, the body grows as each one uses his gift to grow the body to maturity. It's not for a select few. It's not for the elders and the deacons and a few ministry leaders. Each one of us. And so I challenge you, brother or sister, are you engaged in this work? Obedience to Jesus is prioritizing kingdom work. Obedience to Jesus is prioritizing kingdom work. And one of the primary ways that God's church is built is through the preaching of God's word. It's not the only way, but one of the primary ways is as the word is preached. And that's what happens. Look at verse 13 with me. Haggai's message from the Lord is actually no more than four words. I am with you. But you see, these words are all it takes because the content of them stretches back millennia. This isn't a declaration of just the Lord's presence, that I'm physically with you. This is much more. But these words accompany God's faithful covenant promises. The promise of a renewed kingdom and the promise of God himself dwelling with his people. Genesis 26, just after the death of Abraham, Isaac's alone. And he's asking the question, where's this kingdom that he promised my father? And the Lord appears to Abraham, to Isaac, and says, I am with you. Jacob, after the scheming and plotting and deception of his father and his brother, left alone at Bethel, and the gracious God appears to him and says, I am with you. 400 years later, at the burning bush, Moses fleeing after he's murdered an Egyptian, the sovereign Lord appears to him through his angel in a bush and says, I'll be with you. Joshua, after the death of great Moses on the brink of the promised land, about to lead the people of God, God says to him, I'm with you. Do not be afraid. Be courageous. And whether it's Gideon or David or Solomon, each of his people are assured and motivated by the promise of God's word that he is with them. And how much more, people of God, after the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, after the pouring out of his spirit, can we as the church get on with the work of the Lord, knowing full well that he is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13. And so here in Haggai, poor and weak as they are, it's the promise of their faithful God that encourages them. And so let's ask ourselves the questions, brothers and sisters, what will distract us? What will hinder us? What will stop us from getting on with the work that the Lord has called us to do? What will distract us from making Jesus Christ known through his church to the people that so desperately need to hear him? Fear? Fear of God's enemies? That shouldn't surprise us. Peter tells us that we must face all kinds of trials, that our faith, that is of more worth than gold, might be tested and proven genuine. Our master told us that the people hated him. Why would it be any different for us? I wonder whether it might be comfort or distraction, though, that might hinder us the most. The Lord Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. It's better to go into hell maimed. Better to go into heaven maimed than into hell with an able body. Is there something that's distracting you from getting on with the work of the Lord? Is it comfort? Is it self-preservation? Maybe renounce to remove that thing from your life in order that you might get on with the work that God's called you to do here at TCM. The work's hard and it's costly. Just like temple work was hard, building the physical temple was financially burdensome, it was dangerous, but it was rewarding. And how much more, people of God engaged in proclaiming Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, free from death and destruction and pain and mourning, how much more incredible is that work to be engaged in? More than the next extension, more than the next holiday, more than the fear of God's enemies around us. And once encouraged, verse 14 and 15 tell us that in less than a month, the work had begun. In less than a month of Haggai's preaching, the temple work had begun. The enthusiasm of the leadership demonstrated itself, and the enthusiasm of the people demonstrated itself to be genuine, to be of God, because it led to obedience. Interestingly, that temple was finished in 5 years. Haggai preached in 520 BC, and in 515 BC, the temple was completed, and that temple lasted 400 years until the update of Herod the Great. People of God, when you share Christ and a sinner comes to salvation through Jesus Christ by faith in him, it's going to last a lot more than 400 years. This is eternity. What more? What could be more valuable than sharing the love and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with this dying world that so desperately needs to hear it? And so the challenge is, how will you prioritize this year? How will you prioritize the work that the Lord has called you to do? If you want to come and talk to me afterwards, I'll be waiting by the door. The work is arduous, it's costly, it's dangerous. And there's a real enemy, but it's worth it. And there'll be that day when the people of God will hear those words, "Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you so much for this glorious and eternal work that you've caused us to be engaged in. Thank you that you have not just saved us from the hell that we deserve, not just adopted us into your family, but sovereign Lord, you use us, weak, feeble, and distracted human beings, to bring about your purposes. Lord, in our weakness, your power is demonstrated. Our great God, by your Spirit, I pray that you would renew and inspire each one of our hearts to get on with the work that you've called us to do. Lord, help us to have faith that the foundation and the cornerstone of the temple is already laid. We are united to you. But there's a great work to be done in making Jesus Christ known. Lord, I pray that you will reveal the idols of our hearts, and that you'll smash them, and that you'll give us a greater glimpse of Jesus, and that he would be ever more precious to us. Be blessed by the singing of our songs to you, our God, and by our fellowship after this service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.